worship. So we come to church and we worship. And then during the worship service, if we even say that, don't we? During the worship service, then we have portions that are worship, right? We're going to worship now. We're going to, and so to be thinking about that. Now, this video we're going to be watching has a couple in it. He's going to explain what they're doing, and this will be a kind of a continuing theme. So you can kind of listen to their interaction. And it might be helpful just to kind of take notes about some observations that you have, because we're going to be discussing what they discuss here. So go ahead and play the all the way through where this couple is having their interaction. When they're done, you can stop it. Same video. Yep, just continue on.
Exactly, what is worship? Ask a
new place we saw here. Again.
Exciting. Down for a while.
Hey, I really like that church had hymnals with the music in it, so we could follow along if I,
You want to pause it for a second.
Yeah.
Can you go back go back just a little bit, because he introduces what he's doing here with this.
Sunday morning visit.
There you go.
Joy.
Marty and Susan are a young couple new to their town and have begun visiting churches in the area in search of a community of faith to call home. After each Sunday morning visit, as they drive to lunch, they discuss their feelings. How friendly and welcoming was the church? What was the atmosphere like? What did they think about the facilities in the building? And then they turn to the elements of the gathering.
Oh. Hey, I really like that church had hymnals with the music in it, so we could follow along if I, get lost. At least the music's there.
Yeah, but I wish we didn't have to stand up so much. I mean, after the fifth praise song and, the third hymn, you'd think that maybe we could, sit down for a while. Sit down for at least one of them.
I didn't mind that so much. I hear what you're saying, though. I mean, yeah. What did you think of the worship leaders?
Yeah, they seemed decent enough musicians. Yeah, but they didn't seem to have much passion in, when they were playing the songs. Not like the last church we were in, where the vibe of the worship leaders, I don't know, just seemed really exciting.
Yeah.
The song choice was fine, and the execution was fine, but didn't feel worshipful to me.
Yeah, me either. I did have a hard time getting into it. I don't know. What about when the worship was over?
What do you mean? The sermon was okay. It was better than the worship.
Well, I think they were about the same quality wise. Not too bad. I am really looking forward to going to that church, though, that we saw online the other day. I heard the preacher's really good. And they have great, exciting worship music. Hey, do you want to give Bob a call, see if he wants to meet us for lunch?
Sure.
We could go to that new place we saw here again. Okay, here we go. That way, right?
You can keep it there, because we're going to pick back up right there. Okay. So what did this couple think of the worship? In general terms, what was their impression? Average?
Yeah.
So what were some of the things they were using? What based on what they were talking about, what did they value in that? What were they looking for?
Excitement.
Huh?
Excitement.
Passion?
Excitement.
How it made him feel. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he wanted to sit down. Mm-hmm. Yeah, how they ordered it. They did talk about, we generally, what are the two kind of primary times of a morning Sunday or Sunday morning service? What are they? We kind of tend to think of it in two broad categories. What are they?
Praise and sermon.
Right. Okay, so we've got music or praise, and we've got the message, right? And that's how we categorize the music, right? Where the Sunday morning. We come in and we talk about those two things. We'll talk more about this later in terms of what should go on in a Sunday morning service and why we do what we do. But those are generally the categories that we evaluate by, right? And do we put more weight on one or the other?
Depends on who you are.
We all do, right? We all have more weight on one or the other, right? Now, they actually discuss both, right? And they will throughout, but we tend to put more weight on one of those things than the other. So do you think that's so this is a couple visiting a church. Do you think that's representative? Is that typical? Is that how a discussion might go after a couple has moved to an area and is looking for a church? Or do you think that's realistic? Yeah, I see most people nodding. Yeah, I mean, obviously it's choreographed, it's dramatized, so there's some things in there. But generally speaking, that's maybe how. So I don't want any responses, but you might think back, because probably many of us have had experiences where we've been looking for a church. And so you go, and then you leave, and then you debrief afterwards, right? You might think back, what were the things that you were talking about? What was it that you were using to evaluate the church? And that says something about what you value, doesn't it? It says something about what you consider important. So we're going to watch the rest of this video, and it's some instruction on worship. So again, I encourage you to take notes, because we're going to discuss what he has to say.
Exactly what is worship? Ask a random group of Christians coming out of the church, and as you've seen, you'll get a whole variety of answers. For many Christians, worship refers to a gathering of the church in general, like the weekend worship service. For others, they talk about worship as being the musical portion of a church's gathering, in particular, the singing. In theory, most of us understand that our worship of God involves much more than these elements of a Christian meeting. But by the way we talk and the things we do, we show that we think worship is more about the songs we love to sing rather than a whole way of living. The word worship derives from the idea of worth. It means to give worth or value to someone or something. In fact, the word worship simply refers to the ways we express who or what we find most valuable and satisfying. The Lord Jesus gets to the heart of what worship is in this famous encounter in the Gospel of Mark. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, that is Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Which is the most important commandment? One of the problems with the scribe's question is that it shows his desire to compartmentalize. He wants to know the most important commandment. In a way, he is suggesting that some of God's commandments are not as important. Jesus, of course, answers his question, but in a rather interesting way. Where the scribe is looking for just one command, just one thing to do, Jesus refers him back to the command to give our whole self to the whole of God, and then to give oneself to others. On the surface, this is actually two commands, but the whole thing essentially includes the whole law. The scribe asks, what is the most important command? Jesus replies, all of them. The first point to make is this. The Lord's response shows he is talking about a way of being, not simply a list of things to do or ways to behave. He says that love is the chief command. Love that shows itself in 1,000 different ways. But he also says this love must involve all of your heart, soul, mind. And in commanding this all-encompassing love, Jesus is not suggesting a new experience. He might be commanding a new recipient of our love. But he knows we are already behaving in worshipful ways as part of the course of our everyday lives. Maybe you don't think of worship as something you are already doing all the time. But the reality is that we worship, we give worth in any given moment to whatever our lives are centered on in that moment. So the question is not whether I am worshiping, but what am I worshiping now? Let me ask you a few questions that might help uncover this truth for you. When you are alone, what does your mind most often become preoccupied with? What do you tend to daydream most about? What do you worry most about? What thing or person or quality in your life, if taken away from you, would cause you the most despair? What animates you most, energizes you most, captivates you most, stirs and inspires and motivates you most? What, based on your daily life and the things you love to talk about, would other people say is the most important thing to you? Whatever answer is most common among that list of questions is what you worship. We are always worshiping someone or something. We say with our lives to our objects of worship, "You are what satisfies me. You are what fulfills me. You are what is most valuable." And when the object of our worship is anyone or anything but God, it is idolatry. And idolatry is dangerously easy for us to fall into. John Calvin once said, "The human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. We are never not worshiping, and we are frequently worshiping idols."
Okay. So let me ask you this question. He went to Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31, in order to unpack this idea. Did that surprise you that he went there? He's answering the question, what is worship? He's going to go to a scripture. Did it surprise you that he went to that passage? You would have thought John chapter 4, why? Woman at the well?
They that worship must worship in spirit and in truth.
Uh-huh. So there's a passage. Yep. Anybody else surprised that that's where he went? I was, personally. When I first watched this, and he went to that passage, I thought, that's an odd passage to go to in talking about worship. Why did he go there? Why did he go to that passage? Because you worship what you love? Mm-hmm. It's interesting you say that, John. A while back I was thinking of, I found a video where, you know, those on-the-street kind of videos, interviews, similar to what they'd done here, only it was with just random people on the street asking, what is worship? And a gentleman was saying, well, I worship my wife and I worship my daughter. And then he unpacked that and he said, because I love them. And so he made that connection between worship and love in thinking about his wife and his daughter. So love is at the heart of what we worship, right? I mean, we were talking about valuing things. He talks about valuing things, right? And even as we think about that couple unpacking that church service, we were talking about what they value, right? What we value are the things that we love. When I love something, the things I love most, the things I value most, right? And so when we talk about, generally it's people we're talking about, I love my wife, I value my wife, and I put my wife above in terms of other relationships. I set that relationship of higher value than other relationships. And the degree to which I love my wife determines the degree to which I value her, right? If I don't love my wife, then I don't value her. But the more I love her, the more I value her. And so there's a direct connection between worship and value, isn't there? It's what we're placing worth on or value on. respond to the idea that worship is a whole way of living. And how does that contrast with the way we typically think about worship? See, he said worship is a whole way of living. It's a way of being, not so much what we do. Let's interact around that. What are your thoughts about that? And how does that compare to the way we typically think about worship?
Well, we were created to be in relationship with God and to bring glory to his name. So we can do that whether we're washing dishes or driving kids around or making executive decisions. So, you know, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of Christ. And so we can worship him in the most menial times.
Yeah, yeah. You have thoughts?
I was inclined to say maybe it was more of a attitude change at first, but I think that might not necessarily encompass the whole of life, which is more than just what we do throughout the day. It's kind of something that lies underneath of what we do throughout the day, so it's got to be something more than an attitude, right?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good observation. You think about, don't we typically think about worship in terms of what we do? But what we're doing is revealing something deeper. It's revealing something that's more essential, more rooted in who I am, how I think, my attitudes, all of that that's going on way down in my heart, right? Out of my heart comes the things that I do. We'll talk more about this later. But is this typically the way, I mean, let's go back to what we were talking about. I'll throw out a phrase that in that the discussion after church, the gentleman said, it just didn't feel very worshipful. First of all, have you ever thought that? I'll be honest, I have. I've thought to myself, this just wasn't very worshipful. Well, what do we mean by that, and how does that contrast with what we're talking about as what real worship is? What do we mean by that when we say that wasn't very worshipful? Adam?
Well, yeah, so I think this discussion of the definition of worship, we're not used to thinking of it that way. We usually have the connotation of worshiping God. So rather than, you know, that you could be worshiping anything and that you are always worshiping something. And so I think when most people say it wasn't very worshipful, I think sometimes they'll mean it wasn't, you know, didn't seem like it was focused on God or directed at God, but other times it might mean other things that are based on personal preference. It didn't feel that respectful. It didn't feel that appropriate. It didn't feel that whatever.
Yeah. Don?
When you think of worship, you think, you know, putting value on something, the word esteeming comes up. And esteeming is building, you know, is building something up. And when we come into a worship service, a lot of times what we're doing is, rather than coming with the attitude to esteem God, we're coming to esteem ourselves. And when that worship doesn't esteem us, then it doesn't feel worshipful. It didn't do what I was expecting it to do. So we're probably coming into the whole thing with an attitude of idolatry to begin with.
Yeah. It is interesting when you think about the music portion, the praise, singing portion of a Sunday morning service, we all have an expectation of how that ought to go, right? We all have kind of a grid through which we're going to evaluate that. And the question is, are we evaluating that through a grid that is correct, that is really rooted in what real worship is and really rooted in why we're doing what we're doing? Or is that grid that we're running it through really more oriented around to our personal preferences or our cultural background or what I grew up with, what I'm comfortable with? So, for example, someone might say, well, that wasn't very worshipful because I didn't know the music and I couldn't sing along. And so if we're not singing music that's familiar to me, then it wasn't worshipful. Some might be thinking, well, I didn't feel a particular way. It didn't move me, inspire me. Therefore, it wasn't worshipful. Because we sometimes think that that's what's got to, and this affects the way churches function, doesn't it? Because if we have a misunderstanding of what worship is, then that misunderstanding is going to drive the decisions that we make in the way that we order our service and the type of music that we and how we go about all of these things, isn't it? And so it's incredibly important that we understand what worship is, and that worship isn't just on Sunday morning. That worship is your life. You are, as he said, always worshiping. The question is not, are you worshiping? The question is, what or whom are you worshiping? And I think that's another reason why it's good for him to go to that passage, because I think it highlights a fundamental inability, doesn't it? When you think about love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, that's a command to you, isn't it? Right? Can you keep it? Can you keep that command? No. I think this is, by the way, I think this is where sometimes, I know in my own past in preaching, I could take a passage like that. I have taken a passage like that and inappropriately preached it. I can expound it accurately. This is what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. But leave people with the impression that you can do that, and so go do that. Now, ought we to go and strive to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul? Ought that be our desire? Absolutely. But the reality of it, it's not possible, right? Only Christ did that. Christ came and Christ loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, with all his being. And coming back to the idea of worship, that we're always worshiping, are you always worshiping correctly? No, you're not. Your day, every day, is made up of worshipful thinking that is idolatrous. There is no way that you as a fallen, sinful person, and I as a fallen, sinful person, can obey this command to worship the Lord always and make him our soul. But should that be our goal? Should that be our desire? Absolutely. Where ought this lead us? If we understand I can't keep that command, how should that affect me? What should that you care, in other words? Should I respond to that idea? Any thoughts? Don?
Well, Romans 13:14 says, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And I think when we hit the point that you talked about, that is the time for us to recognize that I am totally insufficient to fulfill that command. And so then I have to gauge in what Paul is directing me to do, is clothing myself with the Lord. And my response to God is, you know, is what Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we live in agreement with him upon that. And every time we see ourselves, that's the way we look at ourselves. Then we're able, we become a vessel then that he can fill with his grace, because we've identified our complete weakness and now we can gain his strength. So we can now engage in gazing upon the glory of Christ in a way that is worshipful to him, and in a way then that gives us the strength to resist gratifying the desires of the sinful nature.
Yeah, very good. Thank you. I think there are three ways. If you were hearing a message on love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, you're convicted. There are three ways I think you can respond to that message. Let's see if we can unpack them together. Okay, so let's see if you can come up with what is one of these ways, if you might guess. I know that's not, sometimes it's unsafe as a teacher to say there are three ways and I want you to identify them. We're going to try. Okay, so any idea? What are the ways that you might respond? If you hear a message Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You just hear that verse. That's all you've heard. How might you respond to that? Or how might someone respond to that? Okay, who said that? Okay, so and how, what's the legalistic response? Yeah. Okay, so there's response number one. And it's going to take a variety of things. I'm going to do this. And it can take a variety of shapes, right? It's going to be, you know what? That's right. That's what I need to do. So I'm going to do better. I'm going to go do this. Okay, there's response number one. What's another response? Yeah. So if, to use a fancy term, a theological term, I've thrown this out before. If I use it more, maybe you guys will incorporate it in your vocabulary and you'll impress people and they'll think you're really smart. No, that's people pleasing. We don't want to do that. Antinomianism. Remember, we use that, the idea of being against the law. The law is unachievable. It's, I can't. And God's grace is going to cover me anyway, so I'm just going to, I can't do that, and so I'm not even going to try. Right? That's another response. Boy, that's just too much for me. But the antinomian response says, I can't do that. Christ already did it for me, so I don't need to. I can just go do whatever I want. I'm just going to ignore it and go live life, and the grace of Christ covers me, right? Okay, so there's another response. So the legalist responds with, I need to do that. I need to work harder. And by the way, that attitude leads toward looking at other people and saying, you're not doing that, right? The other side, the antinomian or the licentious person is going to say, ah, God's grace covers me in this. I can't do it anyway, so I don't need to. I'm not going to. Third response. Let me tell you what the third response is. The third response is a gospel-oriented response. The third response is the response of saying, Lord, I can't do that. But praise God that Jesus did. And I am, as Don pointed out from Romans, I am clothed in Christ. And his righteousness is mine. And so in him, I fulfilled that. As my federal head, as my representative, he did that on my behalf, and that was given to me. So I have completed that. But Lord, now I want, as a result, to love you. I do love you. And so will you help me? Will you help me to love you with all my mind, with all my heart, with all my soul? Will you empower me to do that? Because that's the desire of my heart. I know I'm going to fail, but that's what I want to do. And that's what you see the difference between those three things, especially the legalistic response and that response? The legalistic response is rooted in what? Pride. Spiritual pride, right? It's rooted in the idea that I can. The other is rooted in a spiritual pride, too, that says, I don't care. It's all about me anyway. The other is rooted in a humility that acknowledges the gospel and applies the gospel to life. Okay. Play part two.
It ought to go without saying that worshiping anyone or anything that is not God is a sin. And yet Christians are surprisingly good at slipping into socially acceptable idolatry. We know, for instance, to stay away from obvious sins like drug and alcohol addiction, pornography and adultery and other forms of sexual immorality, greed and gossip, and the like. But we are less good at recognizing when we've made idols out of good things. It can be a subtle shift, but the move from worship of the giver to worship of his gifts is always a temptation before us. When we take good things and turn them into God things, we are still worshiping idols. If we seek what can only be found in God in things like marriage, children, church involvement, good works, career or educational success, we are not enjoying these good gifts the way he has designed them to be enjoyed. And this is not just for us as individuals. It is also true for whole churches. We can be proud of our numbers. We can treasure our building, our pastor, or our great music group. We can even pride ourselves on having the right theology. We can love many things about God, but fail to love God himself. We may mistake idolatry of God's good gifts for worship of God himself. The worship that God loves involves both trust and truth. We see this in Christ's command to love God with our mind as well as our affections and actions. In other words, real worship is not simply about feelings. It has truth content, doctrinal content. Acceptable worship, then, includes worship that identifies the only worthy object of worship, the one true God. And it identifies specific truths about God, who He is, what He's like, and what He's done. Worship is not just about the things we do, but about the things we are. It's not simply a matter of behavior, but also a mode of being. What I mean is, the great commandment locates worship in the heart, mind, soul, and strength. So worship is not just something that can take place in the musical portion of a church worship service, but also in the quiet moments of solitude. Worship happens not just in a special meeting, but in the ordinary moments of our lives. And this worship comes from inner hope, inner belief, and inner trust in God. Belief drives behavior. Jesus says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus is saying that acceptable worship comes from an acceptable heart. And now we are beginning to see how important the reverence and awe of the heart for God is to the act of worship. We always do what is in our hearts. When the alcoholic turns to the bottle, she is saying, this is what I trust to satisfy and fulfill me. This is what I trust to save my soul. And when the dad has his hopes tuned to the success or happiness of his children, he is saying, my family is what I trust to satisfy and fulfill me. This is what I trust to save my soul. Behavior problems are belief problems. What can rescue our hearts from such idolatry? Only the gospel of Jesus Christ, planted deep in us by the Spirit of the one true God. Jesus starts the great commandment by saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. His response to the scribe is a quoting of the Shema, a sort of pledge of allegiance to God that served as the centerpiece of a faithful Jew's daily prayers. And bound up in that declaration is not just who God is, but what he has done. The one true God, the only God, is the God who has forgiven them, redeemed them, and demonstrated his faithfulness to them in countless ways. The believers in the Old Testament looked back to the Exodus as the watershed moment in God's saving work. Believers in and after the New Testament look back to the cross. Our worship is to be acceptable. It is to be the outflow of a heart that is believing in the gospel. And because the gospel is power from the Holy Spirit, this gospel-shaped worship is Spirit-empowered worship. Acceptable worship is driven by the finished work of Christ as revealed by the Spirit and planted in the worshiper's heart by the Spirit. Worship that comes from anywhere else is empty. Let's not forget the second part of the greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The command to love God with everything in us is inextricably connected to the command to love others. These commands together are not new to Jesus' audience. Love for God and love for neighbor are paired throughout the Bible and even reflected in the two tables of the Ten Commandments. In the days of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was meant to be a living witness as a people, as a culture, to the surrounding nations and tribes of the glorious God who had redeemed them. Today, as then, the people of God are called to proclaim the good news among all tongues, tribes, and nations. Today, as then, the people of God are called to be an example by their worship. In a Spirit-empowered community of Christ followers, worship becomes the way of life and therefore a means of witness to the outside world. If we are worshiping God with our heart and souls and minds and bodies, we will be on mission with the gospel in order to plant more worship of God, to proclaim Christ in places and for hearts where he is not worshiped. So as we start this series that tries to come to grips with what it means to be a gospel-shaped church, let's start using the word worship in the right way. Not just about gathering and singing together, but about knowing and sharing the love of God in our lives at every moment of every day.
Okay, I want to throw out, he said, he made this statement, the move from worship of the giver to worship of the gifts is always a temptation before us. The move from worship of the giver to the worship of the gifts is always a temptation for us. I think that that's where we as, he talked about socially acceptable idolatry. Can you give, throw out some examples, just shout out some examples of socially acceptable idolatry? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the humble brag, yeah. Husker football. Yep. That could be socially accepted, especially here in Nebraska. Be socially accepted idolatry. Food. Mm-hmm. Family. Church. Employment. I mean, all of these things, are any of these things bad in and of themselves? Any of these things inherently evil? Now, we tend to, as he said, we tend to think of those things that are inherently evil, that are labeled as evil, as being idolatrous. We tend to think of, you know, we have, and I think some of us have in mind, when we think of idolatry, we think of like a statue that we're going to have in a shrine somewhere, and we're going to burn incense to it, we're going to pray to it, or something like that. We're not thinking of idolatry or worshiping idols. We're not thinking of it in terms of worshiping my children and valuing my children and their success more than something else. Here's another way of thinking about this. If you want something or value something or desire something so much, even something good, but you desire it so much that you're willing to sin to get it, or you're willing to sin to not have it happen, maybe you fear something so much that you're willing to sin not to have it happen, that's surfacing an idol in your heart. That's surfacing something that you're worshiping. Because you're placing that desire above God and His desire for you. You're willing to do, and are we not willing to sin to get things that we want? Have you ever gotten angry with somebody? And you know after the fact, you know, even maybe even during, but you're going, this is sinful, this is wrong. You see, in that outburst of anger, what you're displaying is that you were willing to sin in order to express a feeling or in order to get your way or in order to whatever it was that you were trying to accomplish. And in that moment, you were worshiping. But you were practicing idolatry in that moment. You had an idol in your heart, and that it captivated you, and out of your heart came this idolatrous worship.
I think one of the most pervasive idols is comfort.
Mm.
You know, we want a comfortable home, we want a dependable car, we want a job that's rich and fulfilling, we want to stay within our safe space.
Yeah. Yeah.
Everywhere.
You think about the guy, the man who's at work all day. He's working very hard. He's got a difficult, stressful job. And then he's done at the end of the day. He's coming home and he's envisioning what it's going to be like when he gets home. And he has in mind comfort. His family's going to be there to greet him. He's going to have food on the table. He's going to have this environment he's going to come into. And he comes home and he's met at the door with mom, who's got the baby, who's screaming. And she says, "Here! He's yours." In that moment, he's got a choice to make, doesn't he? In that moment, what he's valuing most in that moment is going to surface. Right? And often, what do? Right? We're desiring comfort in that moment. Don't I deserve it? Don't I deserve a little bit of rest when I get home? Don't I deserve some space when I get home? Don't I deserve... But really, what we're valuing most is... What? Me. My comfort, what I want in that moment. worry, anxiety, fear. You see, these are things that are like pain. The Lord has allowed these things to surface in our hearts to reveal problems. Just like pain, if you have pain, that pain is given to you as a gift of God to surface a problem, right? When you're in pain, there's something wrong. And so, you know, your foot, your toe is just really hurting you. So you figure, well, there's got to be something wrong. So you look and you realize you've got an ingrown toenail, right? There's a problem. Now you can fix the problem and relieve the pain. Worry, anxiety, anger, all of these reactions that we have, they function in a similar way. They surface heart problems. They surface idolatry in our hearts. And so when we get squeezed by life, when heat comes in, what comes out of us in that moment is revealing what's going on in our heart. And it's indicative of where we need to go in with the Lord in terms of having Him instruct us in His character and who He is so that we can grow and lean into the gospel and allow Him to continue to change my heart. He said that belief drives behavior, and that was the lead into that, is that worship must be, I'll use the word, the phrase, content laden. There must be truth. In other words, worship isn't just a feeling. There is content to it. What do you think of that? Why is that? Does that strike you as different? Is that true? Why? What? Let's interact. Don?
You see Isaiah face to face with the holiness of God. And I don't know about you, but I, you know, that's a hard place to go. Because when you go there, you see, you know, nothing but your total depravity. And that's what Isaiah saw. But he worshiped God by saying, "Woe is me." Because that was an acknowledgement of that. But then God comes alongside him and says, "Yes, woe is you, but here's who I am for you. And I'm, you know, I'm here to complete you." And I know a lot of times, you know, what I try to avoid is that solitude with God, because when he takes me there, I know that's what I'm going to face. And it's not a pleasant thing, but yet it produces worship. It produces genuine worship.
So what was the content that Isaiah uncovered in that experience that informed his worship?
Well, it's who God is.
Okay. Yeah.
You know, he was seeing who God is.
Can you give me some specifics though, if you would? What are some specific things that he identified and was able to say that's true of God?
Well, one of the things he saw that God is self-sufficient.
Okay.
And in the reality of that, he saw he's not.
Right.
And then in the reality of, you know, the angels bringing the coal, and that was God's self-sufficiency meeting his need for sufficiency.
Yeah.
So God became sufficiency for him.
Yeah. That Isaiah 6 passage is really, it's a great picture of worship in this way that we approach God. And we'll talk more about that here in a couple of weeks, but when you think about that, there is content in that. Isaiah is experiencing something, but he's experiencing that it's content laden. He's seeing things that are communicating to him truths about who God is. God is sovereign. God is a king. He's on a throne. And this throne is amazing. The whole temple shakes. There is power there. There's content to what Isaiah is seeing taking place. He's a forgiving God. He's going to send the angels with the coals. There's content there that drives Isaiah's response to him. And I think sometimes when we think of worship, oftentimes we get caught up in thinking about the way we feel instead of what we're thinking. And I was just reading something that I wanted to have you thinking about. This actually was a Puritan, I forget who, was basically, no, it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, now that I was thinking about it. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones talking about the Puritans. But Martin Lloyd-Jones was making the point that you cannot talk to somebody's heart. You cannot speak to somebody's will. Oftentimes we'll use that terminology, I want to speak to your heart. But he's making the point, you can't speak to that person's heart. You must speak to that person's mind. That's the way the Bible portrays things. Your heart is transformed by what? Romans 12:2. The renewing of your mind. There is a content to what we believe. It's not just based in how we feel. It's not just based in what I do. It begins with what I think, what I believe. And so our worship must be content-laden. What does that mean, practically speaking? If I want to grow in worship, if I want to grow in my daily devotion to God, in other words, I want to displace the idols of my heart and replace them more and more with a love for God, then what do I need to do? Don't I need to grow in my knowledge of who God is? I need to gain content about the character, the person, the being of God. And so as I grow and learn about who He is and His character and His being, and so when you're reading Scripture, one of the things I would recommend that you do is that you make notes. If you take notes, it's good to journal sometimes or to take notes as you're reading Scripture. But be thinking, what is this passage communicating to me about who God is? What has God done? What kind of person is He? You could ask the same things about Christ. What does this tell me about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, about His character, about His person? Write those things down and meditate on those concepts, because the more we know God, the more it displaces the other things in our life, because He is the only thing of great value, of greatest value.
But knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So, because I think most of my Christian life, I've lived in my head and know and know and know and know without really experiencing great depth in the relationship.
Yeah. And coming back to Martin Lloyd-Jones, what Jones would say, and I would agree with him, is that if you are growing in true knowledge, it does affect your heart. It does affect your feelings.
But it has to be in humility.
Yes.
Because you can become incredibly spiritually proud.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah, we know, do not... I mean, the true knowledge, though, won't lead to humility. True knowledge will lead... True knowledge won't lead to pride. True knowledge leads to humility. It's like Isaiah. Isaiah cannot stand in that worshipful, in that environment. He can't stand before the throne and be prideful. You can't know God and be prideful. Yeah. The objective here is to know the Lord, to grow in your knowledge of Him. We need to close this down. So here's, I want you to take a piece of paper, and I want you to write down a couple of questions that I want you thinking about. And you're, the temptation here, because I've let our time kind of lapse here, I was hoping to do this actually and make you do this while we were in class, but we went out of time. So please do this. I want you to write down, he asked a series of questions that I think are very helpful in identifying what we worship. Okay, so here you go. What do you most daydream about? So when you have free time, maybe you're lying in bed at night or whatever it is, what do you most daydream about? What are you most tempted to worry about? So what are you most tempted to worry about? And finally, what thing, person, or quality of life, if taken away, would cause you the most despair? What thing, quality, person, if it were removed from you, would cause you the most despair? Just think about those things, and then don't just think about those things, answer them. What I would like you to do is take those things before the Lord and interact with Him around those things. And say, Lord, how, if those things are not, honestly, if you're honest, you might say, man, my faith. If that's your honest answer, then praise God for that. Then take a moment and thank the Lord for working in your heart. But if it's not something like that, if you're worrying about something else, then take those things before the Lord and ask Him to continue to shape your heart and to teach you about who He is. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the truths that we could uncover from Your Word. Lord, we thank You for this command that You've given us to love You with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our might. Lord, we know that this encompasses our whole being, that You desire for us in all that we do and we say and we think and our attitudes and everything about us, Lord. You want immersed in an understanding of who You are and a love for You. But Lord, even as we pray that, we know that that's just not possible in our broken selves. Lord, You know that we are still wrestling with sinful flesh. But Lord, we praise You and we thank You that You sent Your Son as our representative to fully carry out all of the law and to love You in that way. And Lord, we thank You that You have given to us that righteousness. And Lord, we want to rest in that. And yet, Lord, may that truth fill our hearts with love for You, and that motivates us to go and to seek to worship You with everything that we are, and to carry this even into our relationships in the way that we interact with others. Lord, I thank You for this time, and I pray that You would use it to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.